Well, can we all pray together and just enter hearts into the Lord's presence as well today? Father, we thank Thee that we're privileged again to draw near to Thee and to come into Thy holy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, one of whom we read in Thy Word as being the only mediator between God and men. Lord, how we thank Thee for that great truth. We rejoice today that there is one who took our place, who has made provision for our salvation. We thank Thee for the finished work. We were thinking of it, Lord, last Sabbath here in this class, and we pray that Thou will help us to rejoice in that truth, that central feature of the gospel. Come among us today as we study the Word again, and we ask, O Lord, that in this time Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt bless our hearts, Thou wilt grant us Thy presence and Thy help. Lord, may every brother and sister know the touch of God, and may Thy grace be given to us as we continue now. Thy presence undertake for this entire day. O Lord, we pray that throughout all the gatherings there will be much done for God, that there will be a great sense of Thy presence. We pray, Lord, that Thou will come down among us and Thou will visit us with power and with soul-refreshing times. So hear us now, we pray, abide with us as we continue in Thy sacred presence. We'll give Thee the glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We turn again to John 17, to this chapter that we have been looking at here as we wind up the Bible class season. And we come today to verse 5. It says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Now, in last week's study, we were looking at verse 4, which is essentially a great statement of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I have glorified Thee in the earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." And in that verse, we notice that the Lord Jesus is able to say at this point that He has already glorified the Father. He has already finished the work which the Father had given Him to do. That, of course, included His great work of giving perfect obedience to the law, which He did throughout His entire life up to this time, where He speaks now of this great accomplishment. He has given this full obedience to the law. He's about to go to the cross to complete redemption, and therefore it is as good as done. And the Lord therefore says, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." As we read verse 4, we are given an insight into how the Lord intercedes at God's right hand. We remember that this prayer is a prototype of the Lord's high priestly ministry in heaven. How He prays here is how He prays in glory. And therefore we are shown that in heaven the Lord pleads the finished work. Christ today is still saying what we have in verse 4, "I have glorified Thee in the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." That is His plea. He pleads the merits of His redemptive work, His perfect obedience, as He appears in heaven on behalf of His people. And on the basis of having stated that He has glorified the Father on earth, He then makes this request that we have in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, for the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." It's a request that there will be a restoration of the glory which He had previously with the Father. He says, "The glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And there He's referring to eternity past, you might say. That's how we understand it, and therefore we put it that way. Eternity past is in view here, and He had enjoyed this glory with the Father, and He now prays that that glory will be restored once again. Now, what was the glory that Christ had with the Father? "The glory which I had with Thee before the world was." What was it? Well, undoubtedly, it had many features, infinitely so. And let us remember that we could not even understand at all the full extent of the glory of God, even if it were set before us, because we're dealing with the infinite. And we cannot understand the infinite, we cannot grasp, therefore, what that glory may have been. But certainly one matter concerning it is the fellowship that there was between God the Father and God the Son in that unbroken sense, in that constant, continual sense as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as well dwelt together from all eternity. Have you ever, whether at night or any other time, I find these things happen to me at night, I might wake up in the middle of the night and start to think about this. Eternity. And you start to think back throughout world history, you know, about different points in world history, and you take the Bible, you go right back, and it says, in the beginning, God. And in our minds, we can think our way back through these great features of history. But when you start to think about eternity, you realize there's a realm into which we just cannot go. We cannot deal with it. We cannot understand it. We cannot grasp it. And especially this idea, or this, not idea, but this great truth, that from all eternity there was a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible reveals this. They never had any beginning. They always were. They always existed. And it's very hard to relate to that. In fact, it's impossible for us to grasp it in the fullest sense of that concept of eternity and the eternal Godhead and the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwelling together in this unbroken fellowship. And certainly that unbroken and perfect fellowship is one feature of the glory that the Father and the Son had together before the world was, as it puts it here in verse 5. Now that fellowship, as I say, was unbroken and was perfect. If you look here, it says in this verse, the glory which I had with thee. Notice those words, with thee. And in the original language, the word with there denotes the idea of face to face. It's a form of language that indicates the idea of being alongside the person, with the person, face to face, in intimacy of a perfect kind and a most glorious kind. That's the idea in that language. The glory which I have with thee. The same kind of language is found if you turn to John 1 verse 1. And you'll know this verse, but just look at it with me. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But just take that particular clause, and the Word was with God. And that may be read, and the Word was face to face with God. It indicates the, as I say, this fellowship, this intimacy that there was between the Father and the Son, and again, of course, the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Father face to face throughout eternity in this unbroken, this perfect fellowship. The word with, therefore, is indicative of equality and harmony and delight in one another. That's the sense of the language, the glory which I had with thee. And therefore, we are reading here of something of the glory that there was between the Father and the Son. As we think about the fellowship of it and the intimacy of that fellowship between these two divine persons. Over in Proverbs chapter 8, if you'll turn there for a moment, you'll find that there is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and he says a number of things here that are worthy of our attention in relation to what we're looking at. In Proverbs chapter 8, and in verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. In fact, down through this chapter, you will find over and over again the use of the first person singular pronoun, I wisdom. And as I say, if you go through the verses, you'll find this over and over again. And this means that wisdom here is speaking as a person. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the wisdom of God. As we find in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24. If you go right on down here to verse 30 of Proverbs 8, it says, then, this is still wisdom speaking, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him Here is Christ, the wisdom of God, speaking of his fellowship with the Father from all eternity, from the endless ages that preceded the creation of all things. And he says, I was by him as one brought up with him. There's the eternal Son speaking. We believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ, the wisdom of God, as the eternal Son of God. And as it says here, brought up with him, daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So we notice here terms that underline this whole concept of fellowship between the Father and the Son, the delight, the complacency that they had in one another, the fellowship that existed between them. So in John 17 verse 5, in referring to his past glory, the Lord speaks of himself, therefore, as the eternal Son, he says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We see it's the eternal Son who's speaking because he says, Father, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That expression, before the world was, is one of a number of New Testament expressions that indicates eternity, indicates the eternal existence of the persons we are speaking. And you're aware of how the cults will say that the Lord was a creature, the Lord had a beginning to his existence. Well, certainly there was a beginning to his humanity, but not to his deity. And therefore, when he speaks here, he uses language that can't be understood by an honest mind in any other way but this. This is the eternal Son speaking of the glory that he had with the Father prior to creation. Therefore, he's speaking of his eternal existence. There's a verse that really proves the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who teach that Christ became the Son of God. Some say it is birth, some say it is baptism, some say it is resurrection, and so on. All these heretical notions are set forth, even by some men who would claim to be orthodox. But the point is that the sonship of Christ is eternal. He did not become the Son of God at some point in his earthly history. Rather, he always was the eternal Son of God. And this is what this verse is clearly teaching in that blessed fellowship that he speaks of here. So he speaks of this glory that he had with the Father, and he now prays that it will be restored to him again. You see, the Lord, in coming into the world, has humbled himself. And we must understand here that it's not that he ceased to be God, it's not that he ceased to possess the attributes that he always had, but rather it's all veiled, it's all unseen while he comes into the world, or as he comes into the world, and while he carries out his work. It's not seen. And that's part of the Lord's humiliation. His glory is concealed. Now and then it's shone through, like in the Mount of Transfiguration. Or when he said, I am, as he does in this book on a number of occasions, and chapter 18 is an outstanding occasion, and his enemies went backward and fell to the ground. That was the glory shining through, as it were. But his glory has been concealed. He humbled himself, Philippians 2, and he became a servant. He was seen as one in whom there was no beauty by men, and one in whom there was no attraction to men, simply because his glory has been concealed and covered over during his earthly sojourn. But when he returned to heaven, he went back into the full glory of the Father. But there's a difference. He goes back now to the glory as he prays for it. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He goes back to this glory now as the God-man. He takes with him our humanity. This is something different. This is something new. It's a marvelous and a wonderful thing that when our Lord, as we say, left heaven or was sent into this world and came as the God-man appeared among men, he assumed our nature, therefore, and he took to himself our humanity that he did not have before, but he did not lay that humanity aside. He took it back with him to glory. And therefore, in that sense, He goes back to heaven in a form that he did not have prior to leaving heaven. Revelation chapter 1, the great chapter in which our brother Mr. Wagner preached the other night, is a passage that shows to us the God-man the most marvelous way. Remember how John saw heaven opened and he looked in and he saw one in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man. Son of Man, the glory of the Father. He's back in the glory, but he's back there as the Son of Man. And he reigns and rules, therefore, at the right hand of the Father as the God-man forevermore. That's the great thing about the Lord taking our humanity. He will never set it aside. And when we go to heaven, when the saints go to heaven, they will see a man. They will see the man, Christ Jesus. They will behold him. They will look on him. They will rejoice before him. But they will see him as the one who is now back in heaven, enjoying the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. There's some lessons we may learn from this. For one thing, only those who glorify God on earth will be glorified with him in heaven. Only those who glorify God on earth will be glorified with him in heaven. See, the glory of Christ as a mediator was given to him after his sufferings. After his sufferings. Philippians 2 again spells that out. It refers to his humiliation. And then it says, wherefore God also highly exalted him. And here he's showing this. He's praying for the glory to be restored, but it will only be after the final episode of his suffering and his great agony and shame, and that of course is the cross that's about to come, about to be experienced. And therefore, as Christ glorified God on the earth, so he was glorified with God in heaven. And as I say, there's a lesson taught there very, very clearly, even to the people of God. God's people will be glorified one day, but not until after they have suffered. Now, I'm not saying that we are glorified as a result of our sufferings. That's essentially what the Church of Rome teaches. She teaches that through sufferings of different kinds, and of course they're usually self-inflicted, people will get to heaven. That's one way that they will get to glory, as Rome teaches things. Self-inflicted sufferings as a form of penance that will be a means of earning glory. It's part of her whole system of justification by works. In fact, that is true of all false religions. Rome's a false religion. And she teaches these things. Beat yourself, and even as far as that, you've maybe heard the term flagellation, where people still to this day will beat themselves until the blood runs, and they'll crawl about on their knees, and they'll cut themselves. And what's it like? The prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. The very same thing. Or the false religions of the world in the classic sense, Buddhism and Hinduism and so on, where you have people who will do all kinds of things like this, self-inflicted pain and suffering, because they think that it will earn them glory. So I'm not teaching that. I say that those who glorify God on earth will be glorified with him in heaven. And I say as well that the Lord's people suffer first before they will inherit their glory. They do suffer, but they suffer because of Christ, and because they belong to Christ, and because they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in order to gain glory, but because glory has already begun in their hearts, and because they belong to the Lord, they're called on to suffer for that sake, for that reason, and for his sake. And much scripture teaches us this. Look at John 15, verse 19. John 15, verse 19. If he were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So in these verses, the Lord tells his people that just as he was persecuted, so will the church be persecuted. I know that's in different forms and in different manners as we look at the experience of God's people. What I'm saying is, where there's a true child of God making his way, her way through this world, going on home to heaven someday, there will be suffering of some kind for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore what I'm saying is this, just taking that particular reference, what we're saying is this: we suffer because of our identification with Christ. That's the real reason why believers suffer. Maybe you're ridiculed. Maybe somebody laughs at you for being a Christian. That happens all the time. It happens every day, doesn't it? You young folk, if you're taking a stand for the Lord at school or at work or university, people will laugh at you. And you must be prepared for that. You're not going to go to university or into the workplace if you're not already there, or whatever your vocation in life might be, and live for Christ and not be laughed at. At least. Not going to happen. You will endure that. And when it's received, or when it's experienced because you love the Lord, and you'll not yield, you'll not go here or go there or do the things that they would like you to do, and they laugh at you, you are being persecuted. You're suffering for Christ's sake. You're identified with Christ. The Lord tells us, we read there in John 15, the world hates me, therefore will hate you. And we must be prepared for that. That is elementary, that is basic. But it does bear out this point, that those who glorify God on earth will be glorified with him in heaven. Because when you say no and you stand up for the Lord, or whatever the case might be, you're glorifying God. And therefore you can look forward to being glorified with him in heaven as you identify with the Lord and his reproach and all the calumny and all the lining of his name and his cause. But again, you see, this suffering of the saints on earth is only because of their identification with Christ. It's also part of their sanctification through Christ. The Bible teaches us this very clearly, that through our sufferings for the sake of the Lord, we are actually being sanctified. James 1. This is one example. It says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trial of your faith worketh patience. And that is essentially teaching sanctification. You fall into divers temptations or trials, and he tells us here that we may even rejoice in that situation, because as you're tried and tested, your trial is working or producing patience in you, which means that you're being sanctified. The man might say, we must all need an awful lot more sanctification when you talk about patience. But there's one way of learning patience: through our trials, through enduring them. Or look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 11. It says, when the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So there is chastening. It is the inevitable experience of every believer. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There is no exception. In fact, Paul goes on to teach here that anybody who's not chastened as a professing Christian is not a Christian. Now, it's not that the believer goes out and looks for it. Just live for the Lord. Just be a child of God, and you will be chastened. You will be chastened because there are still the remains of sin. And therefore, you suffer in that way. It may be an illness. It may be some calamity. It may be whatever. I can mention 101 things that comprise this chastening that the Lord sends upon his people. But it does come, and it's for your own good. But it isn't therefore a form of our suffering on this earth as we seek to glorify God. Christ suffered on earth and glorified God, and now he's glorified with him in heaven. And we're saying the same is true for his son. Only those who glorify God on earth will be glorified with him in heaven. And they will be glorified in body and in soul. The body will be changed, and the soul will be made perfect in holiness. That will comprise our glory. It will be a full glory. It will be a glory that is perfect beyond anything that we know and that we've ever experienced here on earth, in terms of knowing the Lord's presence and the Lord's goodness, the Lord working in our hearts. This is what glory will be. It will encompass both body and soul. And it will be the lot of those who have glorified God on this earth. Just as Christ, he says here, I have glorified thee in the earth. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You see, the lesson, those who glorify God on earth will be glorified with him in heaven. That teaches us how to handle our problems, our trials, our difficulties. When they come genuinely, I mean. When you suffer for Christ's sake, when you're reproached for his name. This is how to handle these things. Even when the Lord calls on you to suffer some illness, as he chastens you and works in your life, teaches you patience. How do you handle all that? You handle all that in the light of the gospel by saying to yourself, the Lord loves me, therefore he's dealing with me. As I am tried this way, I'm becoming more patient, or I'm becoming more like the Lord Jesus. This sin and that sin is being purged away. I've got rid of it out of my life. The Lord, by his grace, is doing all this. And therefore, I take it happily. I take it gladly, because the Lord's preparing me for heaven. I've often said to you in preaching, it's a good way to remember, not because I say it, for it's not original with me, but because it's so striking. Your justification gives you the entitlement to go to heaven. Your sanctification gives you the fitness to live in heaven. You have to be justified in order to have the right to enter heaven. But you must also be sanctified in order to have the fitness to dwell there. If we were suddenly transferred into heaven as we are right now, I mean those who are believers here, and you are taken right into heaven at this moment, the way you are right now, without being fully sanctified, you would be miserable. You couldn't stand it. You would not be fit for it. So the Lord has to deal with you. And therefore he's preparing you for heaven. And the glorious thing is, as you come through it all patiently and long suffering and humbly, you walk with the Lord as he deals with your life, you're glorifying him on earth. And one day you will be glorified with him in heaven itself. I notice also from what the Lord prays here, that his desire to be glorified was that he might glorify his people. He says here, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And down throughout this great prayer, the Lord has a lot of emphasis on glory and heaven and so on. Not only for himself, but for his people. Go down with me, Father, in the prayer to verse 22, and he says this, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me, as loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, verse 24, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou gavest me. So what's the Lord saying? He says in verse 5, glorify me. And now he prays farther on, that his people will also experience that glory. So the Lord's desire to be glorified was that he might glorify his people. What I'm saying is this. Jesus Christ never thought anything, never said anything, never prayed for anything, never did anything without his people in mind. You let that sink in. The Lord's praying here, but he's not praying about himself. only. He's praying with his people in mind. And therefore when he says, glorify me, it is for the great purpose that his people will be glorified in him. His glorification, therefore, was for the purpose of glorifying his people. When he says here, glorify thou me, he says it, as we know, against the background of saying, I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Therefore, he's praying this prayer against the background of satisfaction made by his work for us as our surety, as our substitute. And therefore, the whole prayer here is couched on that foundation of the Lord doing the work of glorifying the Father, that thereby he might glorify his people. Christ's glorification is the pledge of our glorification. Well, when the head is in heaven, the members will follow. That's what he's saying. That's what's been taught here. The Lord can't be in heaven, as the old hymn says, and leave me behind. I belong to Christ. And since Christ has been glorified, then I must be glorified together with him. That's what I mean. The head is in glory. Therefore, the body and its members must all follow and one day be brought to that glory and that place of eternal reward that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for his people. We learn that lesson as well. Christ never did anything in isolation or for himself alone. And even this very prayer, that he might have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, is for the purpose that his people will see that glory and share in that glory. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The glory that Christ had with the Father, he wants us to see it. He desires that we will experience it, that we will enter into that glory. But I know it will not be to the same level or degree as Christ and the Father share in their glory. But it will be the same glory. Same glory. We will enjoy glory. Same glory that the Lord has with the Father, that he had with the Father prior to the world being created. We will enter into that glory. We will share in that glory. We will live in that glory throughout the endless ages. And this is a marvelous thing, that from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ desired a people who would be with him in glory and see the glory of the Father and experience it and enjoy it forevermore. The Lord's prayer here for glory was obviously therefore designed to be a comfort to his disciples. The comfort is that since he is now glorified, as he prays here, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that has now been answered. He now is glorified. He's with the Father. And since that is true, that means that he rules the world for the good and the benefit of the church. Because part of that glory that was given to him was that he would be head over all things for the church. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer for glory was designed to be a comfort, an ongoing comfort for the saints who are still on earth, who are still battling on, who have not yet reached the shore of glory. The great fact is that this glory the Lord now has with the Father is a glory that includes his sovereign rulership of all things, over all the world, over all men, over all nations, over all circumstances. That is an inseparable part, an integral part of the glory of Christ. And what a comfort that is for our hearts today. You see, we live here in the scene of time. We don't see the glory of Christ visibly, obviously. But at the same time, the Lord's glory is being displayed in terms of his rulership in this world, in terms of his restraint on evil men, on everything that comes under his sovereign control. And that, of course, is everything.
That's a revealing of the glory of Christ. Now the world doesn't see it, and earthly rulers don't see it, and the ungodly don't see it, but it's there all the time, it's all around them, it's continually present. It's just the same situation. When I say that the world doesn't see it or know it, it's the same situation as is set forth in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are always declaring the glory of God. Who sees it? Only the Christian. Because the unsaved man, he looks at the heavens, and if he notices them at all, it's just a conglomeration of stars and planets and all that's up there in the heavens, and it means nothing to him. If he thinks about it all with regard to how they come into existence, he starts to talk all this nonsense about the Big Bang and all the rest of it. He doesn't see the glory that the heavens declare. So the heavens are constantly declaring the glory of God, but men don't see it and don't understand it. That doesn't mean it's not there. And the same is true then with regard to the Lord ruling this world. The world doesn't see that, doesn't understand that. In fact, the world rejects that completely. But that doesn't mean it's not true. This is part of the glory of Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And the Lord is ruling over all things for his own glory and for the sake of his church. And therefore, what a comfort that is to our hearts today. At times you, as a Christian, may say to yourself, where is his glory? Things are bleak and dark, you tell yourself. You may suffer, you may have affliction, you may have pain, you may have perplexities, we all do. We all go through these things, we say to ourselves, where is the Lord? Where is his glory? Oh, to see his glory. And yet the point is, the glory is there. He's ruling, he's reigning. Not even a blade of grass is trampled beneath somebody's foot, but the Lord ordained it, and the Lord overrules in every realm and in every way, because the prayer is answered. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And today our Saviour is reigning in glory, and we look forward to go to reign with him and to rejoice before him. I trust the Lord will write his word in our hearts and bless it to us for his own name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Let's bend our ways to the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to thee and we pray this day that thou wilt give to us eyes to see, ears to understand these things. Lord, we thank thee for faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Lord, help us this day to walk with thee, and help us, O God, to focus on thy glory and behold thy glory and to rejoice in it continually. Lord, we pray that thou wilt watch over us, thou wilt bless us now, and undertake in every meeting to follow, the prayer meeting now, the worship service. Gather in many under thy word, deal with hearts this day, and come down upon us, we pray, and may the Lord Jesus Christ have all the preeminence and all the glory, for we pray this in his name and for his sake and his eternal praise.